Well, can we all turn, please, in our Bibles to our Bible reading, which is in Matthew 26, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26. Thank the Lord's servant for his welcome, and I certainly am glad to see you all here this evening for this meeting. Thank you for coming out again on a Monday night. Monday's always a busy day and a lot of things to do, and well, Mr. Martin was praying there about people being tired and weary, maybe with work and business and so on, and hope he included me in that because I feel tired. Monday's supposed to be my day off, but it's kind of a joke. It never works. And I usually spend all day Monday preparing for the college class, which is on the Tuesday. So that's what I was doing today as well as preparing for tonight. And we're looking to the Lord just to give help and grace tonight as we come to his word. Please keep the meetings in prayer and plan to be with us as often as you can this week. There is continuity in the messages, and we therefore would encourage you to come and hear the word night by night. And above all, pray that the Lord will visit our hearts, and that he will come and speak to us and bless us around the scriptures. We need the Lord to put his hand upon us. We need the Lord to speak. And I trust that you will earnestly lay hold upon the Lord in that manner and cry to heaven for God to come in a real way and move mightily in these meetings. So let's turn to Matthew 26, and before we read, we will just again pray and then read the scriptures and come to the Lord's message. Lord, we thank thee for the opportunity again to gather together for the purpose of the hearing of the Word of God, and we pray that thou wilt breathe on us now that breath of life and power. We cry to thee, we feel the bankruptcy of our own hearts. We're aware, Lord, of the need of the anointing of the Holy Spirit. O Lord, we pray for this. We think, Lord, of how it speaks in Isaiah 61 of thy dear Son, able to say, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And, O Father, we pray that thou wilt come upon this preacher. Lord, since thy Son and his ministry was anointed to preach, how much more does a man who is sinful and frail and mortal need the anointing of the Spirit of God? And how much more do these people here need that to be upon the preacher, that the blessing might descend on them as well? O Lord, come, we pray, shut us in with thee. Defeat the enemy. We're not unaware of his plans and schemes to hinder and to oppose gospel preaching, Bible teaching. And we therefore would stand into the victory of the cross by faith and pray that thou wilt come down and minister to us tonight. So hear as we pray and bless us in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen and amen. So verse number 17, we will read from there. I commented on one of these verses last night, verse number 26 through to 28. We made some comments on those verses. We're going to read the passage here that leads right up to the event when the Lord instituted the communion ordinance. So verse 17, "Now the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And he said, Go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, The Master saith, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now when the even was come, he sat down with the 12, and as they did eat, he said, Verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? He said unto him, Thou hast said. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. And the Lord will bless the reading of his own precious word to each of our hearts. In verse 28, the Lord Jesus Christ says, among other things, pertaining to the institution of the communion ordinance, what we have here, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Now, for those who weren't here last night, may I just say a little about what we considered to help you to understand where we are going in these meetings and the basic theme of them. Our focus last night was on Exodus 24, where we have that great event at Mount Sinai, when Moses, with the gathered congregation of Israel, met with the Lord, and there was the offering of sacrifices involving the shedding of the blood. And as we look at that passage, we noted last night, and we remind you of it again, that there was the sprinkling of the blood, both upon the altar and upon the people. And we also learn from Hebrews chapter 9, a little detail that's not in Exodus 24, that there was the sprinkling of the book with the blood of sacrifice. In that passage, we have a description given to the Word of God. It is that term, the book of the covenant. And we also read there of the blood of the covenant. And so what we were seeing last night is that very interesting line of thought which I believe runs the whole way through the Bible. That expression, the book of the covenant, can be applied to all Scripture. And from those verses, therefore, where it says also, or speaks also of the blood of the covenant, we're able to say that the theme of all of the Bible is this great theme of the blood of the covenant. And so when Moses had written what God gave him on Mount Sinai, he then sprinkled the book with the blood of sacrifice. And he specifically described the book as, or the blood as, the blood of the covenant. And therefore we are shown that God's word is a blood-sprinkled book. Its central theme is the blood of the covenant. And in that way we are provided with a theme of Bible study, a most profitable line of Bible study, the blood of the covenant in the book of the covenant. Now the ultimate fulfillment of the reference in Exodus 24 to the blood of the covenant lies, of course, in the shedding of the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so the entire course of Old Testament revelation about the blood of the covenant leads to a certain focal point. All of that teaching in the Old Testament converges upon a point in history. And that point in history is when the Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator of the covenant, appears, comes into this world, steps into time, takes our human nature unto himself, and becomes the God-man in order to confirm the covenant of grace by the shedding of his own blood. And this is what he's essentially saying here in Matthew 26 and verse number 28, where he takes the cup and he says, This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. He describes his blood as the blood of the New Testament. Now, as I pointed out last night, the word testament means covenant. In the original language, that is the case. The original Greek word means covenant, and therefore the Lord is speaking here in this text of the new covenant. I explained that the word new signifies a new administration of that covenant, as we have been saying to you, that one covenant of grace is what's in view in Exodus 24. It's what's in view right through the Old Testament. God always only had one covenant upon the basis of which he dealt with men, saved men, delivered them, showed them the gospel, pointed them to Calvary, where the great work would be done in the historic sense when Christ would die. And therefore, there only is one covenant running through the Bible in terms of God's way of salvation. And all that God has revealed about that covenant in the Old Testament converges on the appearance of Christ, and he comes, and the covenant then is administered in a new way. That's the sense of the word new. As I explained, it doesn't mean something that is different or new in the sense of the very first appearance of it. It is new in the sense of a new administration. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ came, by his own work and by his own death, there was a fulfilling of all the types and shadows. And in the old era, the old covenant era, as we might call it, and as the Bible itself puts it, that administration was one of the ceremonies of the Old Testament, the different rituals and the priesthood and the sacrifices, and all revolving around what took place in the temple, and before that, of course, in the tabernacle of Moses. And yet it was all fulfilled in Christ. And this is what he means when he talks about the new covenant, a new administration, a new way of setting forth the truth of the covenant in himself and by his work and what he accomplished at the place called Calvary. And the Lord's words here in this text make it very, very clear that the blood that confirms the covenant is his own blood. Notice those words. For this is my blood of the new covenant. This is my blood of the new covenant. It is Christ's blood that confirms the covenant of grace. And the believer needs to catch and to understand the thrilling and the astounding truth that is in those words. This is my blood of the new covenant. What the Lord is saying is that it's not the blood of cows and goats, but his own precious blood that confirms and ratifies the covenant of grace. And therefore, the blood that confirms the covenant is the blood of a person, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is both God and man. Because when the Lord spoke here in this verse and said, "This is my blood," he is speaking as the God-man. I've pointed to that, I've touched on that already. The Lord Jesus Christ, in his person, is both God and man. We think of some of the great verses that stand out in the New Testament that underline that truth and make it absolutely clear. 1 Timothy 3:16, which says or speaks of God manifested in the flesh. Or you think of John chapter 1. Think of the first verse of John 1. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And that is Jesus Christ. And in that one verse, in John 1:1, you've got the eternity of Christ. In the beginning was the Word. You think immediately of Genesis 1, verse 1, when you read those words. In the beginning, God. And now, in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. He was there. He is an eternal being. But you've also got his personality there. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Which literally reads, "And the Word was face to face with God." Two distinct persons, the Father and the Son. And of course, we also have the Holy Spirit. But in that one verse, you've got those two distinct persons. And therefore, you've got the personality of Jesus Christ. And you've got the deity of Jesus Christ. For he goes on to say, "And the Word was God." And yet, the remarkable thing is, in verse 14, where you've got the same title, the Word, John goes on to say, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And so here is a person who in his deity possesses eternity, And is God a very God? And yet verse 14 tells us that he became flesh. The word was made flesh, and the word, the verb there made actually means became. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. And in that verse, flesh signifies humanity. And so the eternal word, the eternal Son of God, took a human nature into union with himself, a real human nature. This is the marvelous thing about our Lord's person. He is God and yet he is man. He is the possessor of true deity and yet he's the possessor of true humanity. And those two natures came together in the one person and they were not mixed. They remained distinct the one from the other. And yet the miracle of the Lord's incarnation is that they come together in that union in the one person. And therefore the Lord Jesus Christ is truly the God-man. And that means that his blood that's mentioned here in this text and mentioned throughout the New Testament scriptures is the blood of the God-man. And we need to understand that. It is real blood. It is true human blood. But it is the blood of one whom we may rightly call the God-man. And that is a vital and an important fact as we come to look again this evening at some thoughts about our Savior's precious blood. And we're focusing here especially on this basic thought that it is the blood of the God-man. I want therefore to take you into that line of thought a little more this evening, speaking specifically about the blood of Jesus Christ as the blood of the God-man. And may I say to begin with here that the Lord's blood belongs to his sinless humanity. His blood belongs to his sinless humanity. When the Bible speaks of the blood of Jesus Christ, it is referring, and I've already touched on this, it's referring to his actual literal blood, which was an essential part of his humanity. Now remember, in the light of what I've just said, that he is the God-man. He always was God, and yet he became man. He never ceased to be God, but he became man. And when the Lord Jesus Christ became man, that means that his humanity had a beginning. He was not always man. There were times in the Old Testament when we have what we call the Christophanies, that is, those appearances of Jesus Christ in a human form. He appeared to Joshua, he appeared to Abraham, he appeared to other men in the Old Testament in the form of a man, but that was a temporary assumption of a human form, and it was then laid aside. It's only now in the New Testament, when this great event of the incarnation takes place, that the Lord takes on this humanity permanently. But it had a beginning in time at the incarnation. And that means that the blood of Jesus Christ is an integral part of that sinless humanity that came into being when he was born of the Virgin. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 1 with me. Luke chapter 1. Because the Lord, we're saying here, his blood belongs to his sinless humanity. And the Lord had a sinless humanity by virtue of the virgin birth. Luke 1 verse 35. It says, "The angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the shadow shall over the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Now this verse is teaching us about the miracle of the virgin birth. Let me just say something at this stage, because it will be helpful to you, I believe. When the Bible refers to a miracle such as this, and of course any miracle, you are dealing with the supernatural. And you and I cannot explain the supernatural. Once we start down that road, we are bound to go wrong. That's where the modernists go wrong. They look at the doctrine of the virgin birth and they say, "We don't believe this because we can't explain this." But you remember something very important. God does not ask you and me to explain what we can't explain. He asks us to accept it because he has revealed it. And if there's no virgin birth, there's no salvation. Because the virgin birth is the very bedrock of this great miracle of the Lord taking our humanity into union with his deity. This is actually the miracle of all miracles, the virgin birth. It is the miracle of all miracles when a divine person, the second person of the Godhead, stepped into time, took a human nature to himself, a real human nature, and appeared among men. That is the miracle of all miracles. And this verse is actually teaching that the Holy Ghost took of the substance of Mary's womb and he created the sinless humanity of Jesus Christ. Look at those great words, that holy thing that shall be born, and notice this, of thee, there's the focusing in upon Mary's substance. Born of thee, that holy thing born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Now, my dear friend, I say again, I'm not here tonight to explain that to you. I'm here just to point out to you, this is what the verse is teaching. It's teaching the miracle of all miracles, that the Holy Ghost came upon the virgin, and he took of the substance of her womb, and he created the humanity of Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus took that humanity unto himself. And it's a sinless humanity, therefore, and that sinlessness of the Lord's humanity includes his precious blood. Now, since the blood of Christ belongs to his humanity, and since his humanity is without sin, then his blood is sinless blood. I want you to think your way through those steps. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. The Bible clearly identifies the blood of Christ with his sinlessness. And here in 1 Peter chapter 1 we see this. 1 Peter 1 verse 19. And you will know this verse well. But look at what it says, the precious blood of Christ. And the word precious, 1 Peter 1 19, the word precious is often used by Peter or used by him a number of times. And the word precious indicates the idea of value. The precious blood of Christ. It's real human blood because he's a real man, and yet at the same time his blood is precious because his humanity is without sin, and the blood belongs to that humanity, and therefore the blood is blood that is not tainted with our sin. It's precious blood. And notice how it goes on to say in that same verse, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And again, when the Bible speaks here of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, remember, it's speaking of his blood literally, the blood that belonged to his true humanity. But in those words at the end of this verse, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, it is being stressed again that his humanity is a pure, sinless humanity. Oh, he is unique among men. He's a real man, a true man, but he's unique among men. Not even Adam had the uniqueness that belonged to Jesus Christ. Because Adam was capable of falling, and Adam did fall. But the Lord Jesus Christ has a humanity that was impeccable. It was not a humanity that could have sinned. It was a humanity that could not sin. We must guard that. That's very precious about our Savior. There are some people who will try to tell you that the Lord Jesus Christ could have sinned, but he didn't. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that the Lord Jesus Christ could not sin. His impeccable humanity. And it's in view here in these words. A lamb without blemish and without spot. Now, that's the Holy Spirit's graphic description of the one who gave his blood. This precious blood belongs to one who is likened to a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now you think about that language, because there we are taken away back into the Old Testament. I want you to go now to Leviticus chapter 1. Leviticus 1. And look with me in that chapter at verse number 3. And we find that one of the requirements that the Lord laid down for the Levitical sacrifice was that it was to be a victim without blemish. Verse 3 of Leviticus chapter 1. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a meal without blemish. You see, this is a pointer to Christ. Here is the Old Testament saint, the Old Testament Israelite, who's coming to the tabernacle to worship. He's coming to meet with God. He must bring an offering with him. And you notice in this chapter, by the way, that the Israelite himself puts his hand upon the head of the offering to signify the idea and the truth of his sin being laid upon the substitute. And furthermore, the Israelite is actually the one who kills the offering. He's the one who slays the animal. To teach what? To teach that man is responsible for his own sin. And he's responsible, therefore, for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, upon whom his sin was laid. And all these things are here in this chapter. It's a marvelous chapter, this book of Leviticus, and it introduces us to the whole concept of the death of Christ and a substitutionary work. But in verse 3, we read these words that the sacrifice had to be without blemish. It must have no outward blemish or fault. And so when the animal was brought, whether it was a bullock or a goat or whatever, the priest would have examined that animal and made sure that it had no blemish. Then he did something else. You will read here in verse 6 that when the bullock was killed and all that took place, the priest, the Aaron's sons, that's verse 5, verse 6, he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into his pieces. Why did he do that? To examine it inwardly. It was scrutinized outwardly to make sure there was no blemish. And it was examined inwardly to make sure there was no disease. And therefore, you could say, in regard to verse 6, it had no spot. And Peter takes those thoughts and he talks about the Lord Jesus Christ not having any blemish or any spot. And so, in 1 Peter chapter 1, as we read about the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are reading about the fact the blood belongs to his sinless humanity, and therefore it belongs to a lamb who has no blemish or no spot. No sin in him, no sin in his nature, no sin in his life, no sin in his character. He is the sinless lamb. And the importance of the Lord's sinlessness, and therefore the sinlessness of his blood, is great. And the importance of it is this: it is only a sinless and an impeccable sacrifice that will secure the atonement and the redemption of men from their sin. If you'll go now to that chapter, Hebrews 9, on which we were focusing last night for a little while, Hebrews chapter 9, look with me at verse 13. It says there, "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." Now think carefully about these verses, because in verse 13, the apostle speaks of the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean. That's the red heifer from Numbers 19. And it goes on to say, "sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh." The blood of those animals brought an outward ceremonial cleansing. And that's all that the blood of the animal could do. It was a ceremonial ritual when the animal was killed or the red heifer was slain, and there was the sprinkling of the people with the blood and the water of that red heifer. It simply brought an outward ceremonial cleansing. That's what the verse says. "Sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh." It brought this outward ceremonial cleansing. Look at verse 14. "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot. There's the word again, without spot to God. Purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The blood of animals brought an outward ceremonial cleansing, but the blood of Jesus Christ brings an inward conscious cleansing. Notice those words. The blood of Christ purges the conscience. Now you let that sink in. The blood of no animal could reach the conscience. The blood of any animal could never bring any purging of the inward parts. It requires the blood of Jesus Christ to reach the conscience. The conscience is the seat of guilt. There may be someone here tonight and you've got a guilty conscience. And you wonder how you will find peace. You wonder how that guilt can be removed. You are being shown in this verse that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ can reach the conscience and purge the conscience. It says it, does it not? Purge your conscience. It says from dead works. That means the dead works of sin to serve the living God. And if all that you're doing in your life is serving the flesh and serving the world by the dead works of sin, then you're a lost soul. And what you need is to be cleansed or washed and purged in the blood of Jesus Christ. And the blood can go to the depths of your being. It's saying it here, and purge you from the dead works of sin to serve the living God. And so the Lord Jesus Christ offered himself without spot. The marginal reading is without fault. And here is where the blood or the power of the blood lies. It lies in the sinlessness and in the impeccability of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why the blood, as we read these verses, is spoken of in this way. It is the blood that reaches the inward man and purges and cleanses and washes and renews. Because, as we're seeing tonight, the blood belongs to the Lord's sinless humanity. Thank God for a Savior who knew no sin, who did no sin, in whom there was no sin, as I said earlier, who could not sin. And therefore, his precious blood belonging to that sinless humanity has this power to save men, redeem them, justify them, cleanse them, and bring them nigh to God. I go on to say this, that since the Lord's blood belongs to a sinless humanity, his blood is therefore incorruptible and indestructible. That brings us into a line of thought here where there is controversy because some people just don't believe that. Let me repeat that statement. Since the Lord's blood belongs to a sinless humanity, his blood, therefore, is incorruptible and indestructible. If you go back to 1 Peter 1 again, this same scripture that we looked at earlier is teaching the incorruptible nature of the Lord's precious blood. Look at verse 18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. That expression, vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, is speaking of the sinful nature being passed down from father to son. That's what it's talking about. The vain conversation, the empty lifestyle, the sinful lifestyle that's passed down from one to another. And that's the way it is. The father and the mother, they beget a child who is a sinner. And we receive this vain conversation from one generation to the next. And we've been told in verse 18 that we can't be redeemed from that awful plight of sin, even from that sinful nature that resides within us. We can't be redeemed from it with corruptible things like silver and gold. It's fascinating to read throughout the scriptures other verses that relate to this, and I haven't time to show you them tonight, but you will be amazed at verses in Ezekiel or Zephaniah where you will read of this same kind of language, and the Lord says, neither will your silver or your gold save you on the day of his wrath. It's the same idea. And you remember what Peter said to the man sitting at the gate? Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I you. And he pointed him to Christ. And you know, whenever Peter said that, digressing here a wee bit, but it's in keeping with what I'm saying. When Peter said to that man, silver and gold have I none, and he pointed him to the Lord Jesus, it was at the hour of prayer when he said that, the ninth hour of the day, and that was the hour when Jesus Christ died on the cross. And so it all fits together. Silver and gold have I none, silver and gold can do nothing for you, he's saying to that man. That man had been sitting at the gate of the temple, the gate called Beautiful, receiving alms from the people every day, receiving, well, whatever it was, silver and gold, we assume, perhaps. And yet it did nothing for him because he had to go back the next day and look for more. You see, my dear friend, the efforts of man and what people count valuable cannot save the soul, cannot redeem the soul, cannot deliver the sinner. It is the blood of Christ, it goes on to say here, as we've just noticed. But put the emphasis now upon these words, you're not redeemed with corruptible things, and then go immediately to verse 19, but with the precious blood. And the teaching is clear by inference that the blood is not corruptible, the blood is incorruptible. That's what's being said. We're not redeemed with something corruptible. That means we're redeemed with something that is incorruptible, that cannot perish and cannot be destroyed. And we emphasize this because there are those who will tell you that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ did corrupt and it did perish. It fell, and it corrupted. That is horrendous. Horrendous to my heart, to my soul, that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ perished in the dust of Palestine. But you see, incorruptibility is accompanied by indestructibility. And if you'll go now to Acts chapter 2, Acts 2, please, and look with me in that chapter, at verse 27, you will notice something important here in relation to what we're seeing. Acts 2, verse 27, and it says, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Just focus on those closing words of verse 27. Neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. That is spoken of our Lord Jesus Christ. Same as said in verse 31, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. And I'm focusing your minds now tonight on those words, that the Lord's flesh did not see corruption. It's talking about the Lord being buried. There he has died on the cross. And his body has been taken and has been placed in the tomb. And it remains there for those 3 days and 3 nights. But we're told here specifically that his flesh, his humanity, did not see corruption. We need to ask ourselves the question, why did the Lord's body not see corruption? Well, it was, as we're saying, sinless humanity. That was a sinless body. But what gave the Lord's body its sinlessness and therefore its incorruptibility? It was because his body never existed apart from his deity. Even when the Lord died, that union between his deity and his humanity was not broken. And therefore, when his body was in the tomb, in death, it did not see corruption because it was still in union with his deity. And we've been told here that the incorruptibility of the body is presented as a reason why he was raised again. Look at it, verse 31. He, seeing this before of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. He spake of the resurrection of Christ, that as the psalmist did. These words are quoted from the Psalms, from David. And David said long before the Lord's day that the Lord's flesh would not see corruption. And because it did not see corruption, that is one reason why he was resurrected. And therefore it was impossible for the humanity of Jesus Christ to perish. It was incorruptible humanity. Even when he died, there was no corruption. That's the language of the Spirit of God. Now here's my point. The blood belongs to that humanity. And that is the theological reason, if you will, along with the biblical reason, as to why the blood could not corrupt. It belonged to the incorruptible humanity. Belonged to that humanity, yes, the same as ours, and yet a humanity, as we have seen tonight, without spot or without blemish, no sin, therefore no corruption, and therefore it couldn't be destroyed. And my dear friend, I stand in that before you tonight as I speak these things, and I say to you, it is unthinkable and impossible that the blood that belongs to the humanity of Christ could see corruption. It's impossible because it belongs to the humanity that always existed in union with the deity and therefore could not corrupt, and therefore neither could the blood corrupt. And that fact of the incorruptibility and the indestructibility of the blood answers the question, where is the blood now? You may have thought about that question. If the blood's indestructible, or let's put it another way, since his blood is incorruptible and indestructible, well, where is it? And I will say to you right away, it's in heaven. And I want to take you now to Hebrews 12. Hebrews chapter 12. I am saying things here that many of you already know, I assume. But I am saying things here tonight that there will be those who disagree with. I hope none here, but certainly out there, there are people who will not agree with what I am saying. But that's up to them. I believe it with all my heart. Hebrews 12. There's a passage that runs from verse 18 to verse 24. And in this passage in Hebrews 12, 18 to 24, we have a case of significant contrast that is set around two places. And those two places are Sinai and Sion. You will read in verse 18 these words, "For ye are not come on to the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, and nor on to blackness," and so on. And all down those verses, right down to verse 21, you're reading of Mount Sinai. And Paul says here to these believers, "Ye are not come to Mount Sinai." But then look at verse 22. "But ye are come unto Mount Sion." And so you can remember very easily what's in these verses, because one section speaks of Sinai, and the next section speaks of Sion, or Zion as it would be in the Old Testament. And what is Paul saying here? Well, think about Sinai. Sinai was the place where the law was given. The moral law was written down on two tables of stone. There were other laws given, but that was one of the main aspects of that great event at Sinai. The giving of the moral law, written with the finger of God. And therefore all that happened in Sinai, and the very language here indicates this, all that happened at Sinai was a revelation of God's absolute holiness and justice. It was the revelation that the law requires perfect obedience. An obedience that must be given if there is to be the possession of eternal life. But you see, an obedience that no mere man is able to give, because man does not have the ability to give the obedience, because man is a fallen sinner. And so the giving of the law at Sinai was a revelation of God's holiness and God's rectitude and what God requires of men. But at the same time, it was a revelation of man's inability. And that's why it was surrounded by the smoke and the fire, symbols of judgment and wrath. Man cannot obey this law. And therefore, he needs someone to obey it for him. And that's what Christ has done. Christ has come into the world to obey the law on behalf of men and to save them from their sins, and we must always keep that in mind. But so Paul says here that the believer hasn't come to Sinai. We're not going to the law to find our salvation, because we can't be saved through keeping the law because we can't keep it. There's nothing wrong with the law. It's what's wrong with us is the problem. We're fallen and we're stricken with inability, and therefore we can't keep the law as God requires, and therefore the law can only curse us. So how are we to be saved? Well, the next verses from 22 to 24 point us to the answer. It says in verse 22, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion." And what I want you to see here is the great significance of what you have from verse 22 to verse 24. Because here's a list of things to which we come, as the apostle puts it, but ye are come. In other words, when we are saved, we have come into this relationship with the things that belong to Mount Zion. And if you read down this list, and here's what I want you to see this evening, they are all things that are literal and real and that belong to heaven. And one of them is the blood of Jesus Christ. Here are verses that give us a glimpse, actually, because when you read it carefully, you've been giving a glimpse here into heaven. You think about it that way. Ye are come to Mount Zion. What is the ultimate outcome of our salvation? It is to come eventually to heaven, to glory. We're not going to go under the curse. We're not on Sinai. We're not going to be damned if we're belonging to the Lord, if we're saved. We have come to Zion, and one day we will be in Zion itself. And therefore, look with me at what you have in these verses. Because I say we're given a glimpse here of what we have come to, what we have, even a glimpse into heaven, and we learn of some of the things that are there. Because as you read these verses, you can't conclude anything else. These are issues and matters that have to do with heaven, and even things that are in heaven. And one of them is the blood of sprinkling. And it's mentioned alongside the term Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Read verse 24. Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Now, again, all the other things mentioned here are literal and real. Just go through them with me. Verse 22, you're come onto Mount Zion, onto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, an innumerable company of angels, the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, God the judge of all, the spirits of just men made perfect, Jesus the mediator of the new covenant. Take all of those matters that are mentioned, all of those items in this particular list, and what you're reading of here is that they are all literal and real. God is real. Christ is literal and real. The spirits of just men made perfect, those are the souls who have gone on to heaven before us. And they are real people, and they are there in their spirit essence in the glory of heaven. And the angels are mentioned. They are real, literal angels. Everything here is real and literal. So why should it then be concluded that the blood that's mentioned is not also literal and real? You see, there is no legitimate, and it's called hermeneutical principle, to say that all the rest are literal and real, and then say the blood isn't. And yet that's what many do say. They say, as I pointed this out last night, that the reference to the blood here or anywhere else is what's called a metonym or a figure of speech for the death of Jesus Christ. That's all that the blood means, they say. It's not to be taken literally. It's a reference to his death. But thinking of heaven and this reference to the blood of sprinkling, when we approach these things that are here, to these we have come. When we think about approaching these things and heaven, we do not come to Christ's death. You see, if these people are right, then we should read it this way, and to the death of sprinkling. Because they say the blood really or merely points to the death. So think about it that way. Read it that way. We come, we're told by these people, to the death of sprinkling. But you see, if the blood is a metonym for his death, as they say, then we would have to think here of his death being sprinkled, and that makes no sense at all. That becomes an absurdity. And so what I'm saying is, and I use the term hermeneutical principle, you ask Mr. Douglas some time to explain that for you, and he will. It's a hermeneutics, it's the way of interpreting Scripture, the principles and the rules of interpreting Scripture. And here in this one passage, you've all these real things. The city, and the angels, and God himself, and the spirits of just men, they're all real literal items, every one of them. Then suddenly you meet the blood, and we are told the blood is not real, it's not literal. And I'm saying to you, that's a violation of what the passage is teaching, because it's teaching us about real literal things. And so, this is why I say, very, very conclusively, that since the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is indestructible and incorruptible blood and did not perish, it has to be somewhere. And here we find it in heaven, because all these things are in heaven, are associated with heaven. And so we can be sure tonight that the blood of Jesus Christ is in heaven. As far as I'll go with that tonight, that particular line of thought, I may touch on that again. But as I conclude tonight, let me say this. Since the blood of the God-man is sinless and incorruptible and indestructible, God's people are given great comfort. And sinners who come to Christ are given great assurance. The comfort is that the blood of Jesus Christ has an eternal and an infinite value. Why would we sing the hymn that says there's power in the blood if men would have us believe the blood doesn't exist anymore? But even more than that, never mind the singing of those great old gospel hymns, you will find that every feature of the life, the spiritual life of the Christian, is inseparably connected with the blood of Jesus Christ. For example, God's people are redeemed. Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Or, God's people are cleansed. 1 John 1, the blood of Jesus Christ, and actually reads, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. We're justified by his blood. Romans 5 verse 9 makes it absolutely clear. Justified by his blood and saved from wrath through him. Or Colossians 1 and 20, we are reconciled to God by the death of the cross, or by the blood of the cross. And then we have access to prayer, access and prayer to God through the blood. Hebrews 10 verse 19, having therefore, brethren, confidence to enter into heaven by the blood. And we have victory over the devil through the blood. Revelation 12, verse 11, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. And so you go through the Christian's experience of grace and salvation in redemption and in cleansing and in justification and reconciliation and even sanctification. I could mention that as well, because the Bible speaks of being sanctified by the blood. And then glorification. Who are these? And whence came they? Revelation 7 says, these are they that come out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. There's glory. And we're told that we're glorified through the blood. And that's what I mean when I say that since the blood of the God-man belongs to his sinless humanity and is therefore incorruptible and indestructible and has been raised up to heaven, we are given this great comfort when we read all these verses that the Holy Ghost has written. We're given the great comfort of seeing and understanding while others build on good works or opinions that they may, I'm depending on the blood. Does the Holy Spirit mean what he says? When he says in Revelation 1, 5, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Does he mean what he says? He certainly does. Remember what we saw in Hebrews 9, 15, the blood purging the conscience. Its power, its saving efficacy, going to the very depths of a man's being, purging and cleansing the inward part, removing guilt, and dealing with the corruption and the defilement of sin. It is the blood of the Lord Jesus that does all this. Because it's the blood of the God-man. Oh yes, he's truly man, but he's essentially God and man in the one person forever. And the blood that he shed belonging to his true humanity has this value, this infinite value to save our souls, reconcile us to God, bring us nigh into a place of acceptance with God. And for those tonight in this gathering who may not be saved or may be struggling terribly with spiritual things and with sin in your life and not knowing where you are, I point you to the Lord Jesus. I point you to the fountain open for sin and uncleanness. I point you to that cleansing flow that came from the Savior's side. And there you will find what you need. You will find pardon. You'll find cleansing. You'll find this blessed peace that the gospel promises and God gives to those who seek him. May the Lord help us all tonight. Bless his word to our hearts. If there is a sinner here who would like to have a word with Mr. Martin or me about these matters, about your soul, do not leave, but seek the Lord tonight. Because if you do not and you die in your sin, you will perish. You'll perish forever. Come to the fountain and come this night. May the Lord bless his word to us.